What a blessing. Once again, it is to be back after such a beautiful day. Hope that you've enjoyed your afternoon. And as we have come together again this evening to worship the Lord and to study from His Word, pray that our efforts here tonight will be helpful to you. This is the fourth Sunday, and normally I am not the speaker on the fourth Sunday of the month. One of the men here is preaching and giving a lesson. Brother Carl Van Deventer was in an accident this past Friday, and he's not here with us tonight. He's not feeling well, and so he's still suffering the aftershocks of that accident. Just so thankful to God that he's okay. He's going to be okay, but I am going to fill in for him tonight. And I was originally going to pick up with our study on the book of Philippians, which we have been doing on Sunday evenings. But after discussions with a couple of different individuals this morning, I'm going to do something else. This morning it was suggested that, or someone asked for a copy of the audio from this morning's lesson. I went in there to save the audio file, and it wasn't there. So it did not record this morning. And the specific question that was asked, or the comment that, and the reason why they wanted the audio was because of a comment that I made about the cessation of the old covenant, the old law. Not one part of it is still in effect. So I thought, okay, I will just deal with that aspect tonight. And so we're going to talk about the old covenant. This morning we focused on the new covenant, didn't we? Tonight we're going to focus on the old covenant. We're going to talk about the subjects of the old covenant. To whom was it given? The purpose of the Old Covenant, why was it given? The duration of the Old Covenant, how long would it be in effect? Was it intended to be a forever covenant? The answer to that question is no, and we're going to demonstrate from the Scriptures why. The new and better covenant that we talked about this morning certainly is one that, and that really was the emphasis this morning, we need to understand the new covenant. But it is a distinction between the covenants and a misunderstanding an application of the two covenants in the religious world today that causes a lot of confusion. So tonight we're going to go back and pick up on this one aspect. What about the old covenant? Well, we pointed out this morning some things about the old covenant. We said that the law of Moses could not take away sin. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The old covenant could not give what man needed, and that is the forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God. You see, the old covenant, all it could do once you violated it is condemn you. And so God exchanged it, or He replaced it with the new covenant, and that was by design. By design. The law emphasized the sinfulness of man. The new covenant then should be readily accepted. It should have been readily accepted by the Jews who were under the old covenant. And by the way, listen, that is the point that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans chapter 7. So many people misunderstand Romans the 7th chapter. They try to apply that chapter to Paul's life as a Christian. And it sounds like Paul is just really struggling with his Christian life. He just cannot keep from messing it up. He just cannot keep from sinning against Christ. You know, Paul's point is not his life as a Christian. Paul's point in Romans chapter 7 is the life of the Jew and how it ought to wake him up to his desperate need of Jesus Christ. That's the point of Romans chapter 7. Just another example of people misunderstanding the context and getting the wrong idea because they don't put it into context. But the new covenant was not contrary to the law of Moses or the promise that God made to Abraham, but instead it was the fulfillment. All the law could do was condemn, and so it pointed us to the need for a gospel, for a new covenant that could provide us with life. The law was given because of transgressions until the seed should come to prepare the way for the new covenant, which was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. And the first covenant was largely carnal. It was entered into via physical birth. A Jew that was born of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, notice not just Abraham, and not just Abraham and Isaac, but also Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because not all of the descendants of Abraham were blessed under this covenant, or entered into this covenant. Not the sons of Ishmael, nor the sons of Esau, but the sons of Jacob. That's what Romans 9 is all about. But it's through physical birth that one enters into it. Whereas the new covenant is entered in by a spiritual birth. It's by choice. When we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we believe that gospel, we adhere to Jesus Christ. We've come under His leadership, His headship, His authority, submitting to Him, accepting Him. And so Jesus talks about that in John 3:3-5. And yes, there's a lesson in that passage all by itself. But we pointed out this morning rather quickly, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are very different. The Old Covenant is a shadow, and the New Covenant is a reality. The Old Covenant came by Moses. The New Covenant came by Jesus. The Old Covenant was written in stone. The New Covenant written on the heart. The Old Covenant leads to death. The New Covenant leads to life. The Old Covenant enslaves to sin. The New Covenant makes man free from sin. The Old Covenant demanded perfect law keeping. The New Covenant demands faith. It demands obedience. But there is forgiveness ingrained within it because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the unmerited favor that is in Him, we can have the forgiveness of our sins when we do fail Him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. So, the subjects, fleshly Israel. That's where we're really going to pick up tonight. Let me scoot on here, make this point. There is absolutely no aspect of the first covenant in force today. I'm going to state that unequivocally. There is nothing in the old covenant that is still in force. And we used the illustration this morning of a contract. And you sign a new contract at your workplace. When you sign that new contract, how much of the old contract is still in force? None of it. Now, there may be many elements of the first contract that are brought over into the second contract. There may be many things that are the same. But they're not. It's not that the first covenant is still in effect or the first contract is still in effect. It's simply because these things are now in also the second contract that you signed. You are only under the second contract. Now, I want to submit to you, that's the way it is with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are many things in the Old Covenant that are indeed still part of the New Covenant. For example, murder was a sin under the Old Covenant. Adultery was a sin under the Old Covenant. Stealing was a sin under the Old Covenant. Guess what? They still are. They're still wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. These things will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they're sinful. They're still sinful. Therefore, we're still under a law, in a sense. We are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of the Spirit. There is absolutely, though, no aspect in which the first covenant is in force today. Now, I want to begin our study tonight going back to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 11 through 13. And some of this was read earlier by Anthony. I want to just focus in now on verses 11 through 13. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, there wouldn't be. But that just emphasizes that there was no perfection in the Levitical priesthood. Mankind could not achieve perfection in the sight of God, that is wholeness or completeness, in the sight of God through the Levitical priesthood. So therefore there needed to be another priest better than the Levitical priesthood. That, of course, is Jesus. And not be called according to the order of Aaron, that is, the descendants of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Here's the point that the Hebrew writer is making here. If Jesus is indeed the high priest, and he's demonstrated from Scripture that that is the case, if Jesus is the high priest, there has to be a change in the law. And if there is one change in the law, then how much of the law has changed? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 through 19, He said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Listen, the change in the priesthood is at least a jot, wouldn't you say? That's at least what a jot that has been changed. So if that has been changed, then all has been fulfilled. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, and now we can replace it with a new covenant. There had to be a change in the law. Therefore, the Hebrew writer argues that this law had to be done away with. Let me begin by making this statement. The first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the covenant that was associated with that law was between God and the fleshly nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and no one else. That law was never given to the Gentiles. That law was never given to any other nation in the world. Just these people. That's it. The first covenant was between God and Israel. You go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 17. That's the giving of the Ten Commandments. As Moses had come down from Mount Sinai and broke the covenant commandments, and he had received the commandments and everything. Well, the commandments are given in two different sections of the Old Testament, Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 22. The Ten Commandments lie at the heart of the Old Covenant, the entirety of the covenant. The Jewish scribes divided the law of Moses into 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative. They had a bunch of commandments. And one of the things that we did point out this morning was that there are people today who try to divide the law up into different sections. The reality is, no, it all stands or it all falls together as one unit. The four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, contain the law, although the book of Genesis is also included in what is called the Pentateuch by the Jews, or the Torah. And so you've got the law, the books of law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually the re-giving of the law. And as I mentioned again, this morning theologians divide the law into at least two parts, moral and ceremonial. And many denominations teach, well, the ceremonial law has been done away with, but the moral law is still in effect. Well, you know why it appears to be that way, and there's some sense at least, and from what they're saying, it makes sense when you hear it, because adultery is still wrong, murder is still wrong, stealing is still wrong. Those things are moral laws. Well, I want to submit to you that that was true, that it was wrong to murder before the law of Moses was ever given, wasn't it? It was wrong for Cain to kill his brother. That goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. It's always been wrong to murder. Why? Because that violates the very nature of God. But that law actually predated the law of Moses. The law of Moses included those moral laws because, listen, God, again, is who He is. His character is reflected in His law. So certainly any law that He gives will be reflective of His moral character. And when you think about the law of Moses, yes, it's going to say, thou shalt not murder. It's going to say, thou shalt not steal. It's going to say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But you know what? When that law is done away with, God is still God. And so His commandments, His will is still going to be the same when it comes to these moral things. But murder is not wrong because the Ten Commandments say it's wrong. Murder is wrong because God has always said it's wrong. And most importantly, Jesus still says it's wrong. That's why it is still sinful. So some, because of that, they try to make that distinction to try to hold on to still some characteristics of the law, some particular commands of the law, such as the Sabbath law. Or they make these arguments so that they can do away with the Sabbath law and maybe keep something else, like tithing. We like tithing, or some denominations really like tithing. Now, listen, all of the law has been done away with. It was all fulfilled in Christ. Every jot and every tittle has been done away with. Okay, the Bible itself makes no such distinction. The law was a covenant between God and Israel. Let's look at some passages to demonstrate that. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verses 5 through 8, this is prior to Moses going up and receiving the Ten Commandments. And Moses has come to the people and he is acting as a mediator between God, who has descended in his glory upon the mountain, and the people who are afraid of the rumblings and the sounds of thunderings and everything that's going on. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, they're afraid, including Moses. But now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Well, what's that covenant? Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now God's telling Moses, okay, you go and you tell the children of Israel that these are the words of the covenant that I am making with them. Who else is God making this covenant with? In verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, later in Exodus chapter 24, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now, here you see the agreement between the people of God, the Israelites, whom he has delivered from Egypt, and God Himself, who is the author of this covenant. And the people are agreeing to the terms that God is setting forth. In verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This covenant was made with Israel. It wasn't made with Egypt. It wasn't made with anyone else, the people of Midian or the Canaanites or anybody else. It was made with the children of Israel. You go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 where God is, Moses is re-giving the law. Verse 1 says, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, remember, Deuteronomy takes place 40 years, almost 40 years after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years because they had refused to enter into the land, right? So now they are back at the edge of Canaan. Moses is going to be told he cannot enter in because he struck that rock back in Numbers 20. And so now the children of Israel are getting ready to enter into the land. So the re-giving of the law is taking place. And so he says in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. That includes Abraham, that includes Isaac, that includes Jacob. This covenant was not with them. This covenant is with the children of Israel, those who were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. Those who are here today are included in this. All of us who are alive. This nation that has come out of Egypt, this is the nation with whom this covenant is made by God and nobody else. In Psalms 147 in verses 19 and 20, the psalmist says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. The law and this covenant that God made with Israel was not, the psalmist says specifically, he has not dealt thus with any nation. The children of Israel are unique in this way. And you think about all of the commandments within the Old Covenant. These commandments were given to Israel to set them apart from every other nation. These made them different. The food laws and all these things, the feast days, all these things made them different from every other nation. God wanted them to be different. So this law, this covenant was made with the children of Israel. God says, here it is. Here are my words. You shall keep them. The children of Israel says, okay, we will keep them. We will obey your law. And thus they are separated from all other nations because of the law that God made with them. A covenant is a binding contract between two parties, both of whom have obligations specified in the covenant. God says, if you do this, I will bless you. Here are my laws. Here is the covenant. These are the things you are to keep. The children of Israel said, we will keep them. Now, here's another important point to remember. This law that God gave the children of Israel, this law, as the Apostle Paul and the Hebrew writer emphasizes, this law simply exemplified their sin because they did not keep it, and thus brought condemnation upon themselves because they did not keep it. Now, the purpose of the law. Why was the law given in the first place? The law was given to govern the nation of Israel that they may be separate from other nations, to be God's holy nation. Deuteronomy 4, 8 and 9, Psalms 147 verses 19 and 20 makes that point, that to separate them from the other nations. And as Paul talks about in Galatians 3 and verse 19, the law was added because of transgression, to provide a standard by which sin may be known. But, you know, in Paul, in Romans 3, 20, 4, 15, 7 through 13, Galatians 3:19, and actually Galatians chapter 3, beginning all the way up to the first of the chapter, going all the way through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that because of transgressions, the idea is that the law would hopefully keep the children of Israel distinct enough, separate enough from these other nations, pure enough that eventually Jesus could come through a unique or pure seed. Again, it was all about Jesus in reality. Even the giving of the law, the very giving of the law and the purpose of giving that law was eventually to see Jesus coming into the world. Does that make sense to us? It's given to keep this nation pure so that Jesus could come. Again, even the purpose of the law was pointing to Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's why it was given. In fact, you go back to Galatians chapter 3. And I just in verses 15 through 18, Paul makes this point that the new covenant is not contrary to the seed promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then he emphasizes in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now that's an interesting statement that Paul makes. It was added because of transgressions till the seed come. Who's the seed? That's Jesus. Oh, what does that infer regarding the law? What's going to happen to the law when the seed comes? Also notice as he goes on and he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come or have been by the law. See, the law could not give life once you violate it. And so there had to be another way. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Here, the Apostle Paul is using the term faith in its objective sense. After faith has come. Faith has a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's reference to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Same thing. And so when the gospel has come, then there's no need for the tutor anymore, right? So it can be done away with. A tutor to bring us to Christ, okay? So the purpose of the law has been fulfilled, in other words. Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 17 regarding the law, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. The law was a shadow pointing to Christ. Once the fulfillment was done and accomplished and the substance has come, there's no more need for the shadow. We've got the real thing. In Hebrews 8 and verses 5 through 6, we looked at this morning, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The old law, including the priesthood, was a copy and a shadow. The tabernacle was a copy and a shadow of the true spiritual tabernacle and priesthood. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24, the Hebrew writer says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth. The tabernacle and all the things pertaining to the law of Moses, they were merely shadows, types. Whereas you get to the new covenant, you have the spiritual realities, the antitypes, the fulfillments of these pictures or types. And so we have the fulfillment in the new covenant. So, as we should actually be ready now to see, once the old covenant is fulfilled and the true thing which the old law pointed to has come, there's really no need for that law anymore. There's no need for that tutor. There's no need for that which had fault, which could not accomplish what God intended to accomplish. We don't need it anymore, so it's done away with. But someone says, well, the old law, many places in the Old Testament, it says, well, this law is going to last forever. This is going to be forever. Aaron and his sons were to tend the tabernacle and altar forever, according to Exodus 27 verse 21 and Leviticus 24 verse 8. The word forever is there. Well, what does that word mean? You also find in Exodus 29 and verse 28, Aaron and his sons offering the heave offering. That would last forever. So I guess we still need to have Aaron and his sons offering up the heave offering. You have Leviticus 6 and verse 22, Aaron and his sons to offer the grain offering forever. Forever. The land promise, Exodus 32 and verse 13, forever. That's where some premillennialists get this concept, that Israel is going to be brought back to the land. Why? Because the Old Testament said that this was their land forever. Well, that word forever is an interesting term. The Levitical priesthood is said to be forever. But wait a minute. The Levitical priesthood was done away with in 70 AD. Actually, there's no way to reestablish it. The temple and everything associated with the temple, all of the records, everything was destroyed completely by the Romans. There are no records. A Jew could not prove that he is of Levite descent if his life depended on it. There's no way. The Levitical priesthood, though, is said to be forever. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, said to be forever. The Sabbath, Exodus 31, 12 through 17, is said to be forever. That's where Sabbatarians get their concept that the Sabbath day is to continue on forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay, the term that we're talking about here is a Hebrew term. Don't know how to pronounce it. I don't have that dialect in my tongue anyway. So eternity, in the sense of not being limited to the present. In other words, the word means everlasting or forever, as long as it is intended by God to last. In other words, you have God who's dealt with people in past times in various ways. We use the term dispensation to refer to God's dealings with people in certain time periods. The term dispensation in and of itself is not a reference to time, but it is a reference to how God deals with people in particular times. Before the law came, we often say, well, that was the patriarchal period. God dealt with the fathers of families directly. We have, for example, God dealing with Abraham and others, Enoch, Noah, God dealing directly with these heads of families. Then we go on to the Jewish dispensation in which God dealt with the children of Israel through Moses as the mediator and the giver of the law and through prophets, and he dealt with the people through his law and his covenant. But listen, the duration of that covenant, or the duration of that dispensation, if you will, how God is going to deal with the people in that particular time frame, when God says forever, he sometimes has reference to the fact that till this comes to an end. As long as this time period lasts, that's what the word actually means. And it doesn't mean anything else than that in the Hebrew. With the preposition ad, the word can mean into the indefinite future, but which so often is the case, the term has a different preposition, which means a simple duration of time which God Himself has established. It's not going to go beyond that time, but it's going to last as long as God has ordained it to last, however long that is. Now, for example, when you talk about the priesthood, it should be obvious to us that the priesthood has ended. The Levitical priesthood has ended. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer said, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 7? That since Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, but instead the tribe of Judah, there had to be a change of the law. Is the Hebrew, the Levitical priesthood still taking place and offering sacrifices today? No. So the word can't mean eternity. That's not what it means. It means as long as God intends it to last. Till the end of a duration or a dispensation is really the idea. It's a duration of God's fulfillment for that thing, whatever that is. That's the Hebrew term. Now, in Matthew the 5th chapter, in verses 17 through 20, I've already referenced this a couple of times, but Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy." The word destroy here literally means to set at naught or to cause to be ineffectual. That's what the word means. And so when Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to set at naught the law and the prophets or to come and make it ineffectual," I didn't come for that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus makes it very clear. I did not come to set it at naught or make it ineffectual. I came to do what? I came to fulfill it. Jesus came into this world to fulfill it. Jesus came in the form of a bondservant to fulfill the law. He was born, Galatians 4 and verse 4, under the law. And he was doing that to keep the law. In verse 18 it says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus did not come to destroy. Again, the term means to deprive of success, to render vain, to bring to naught, to subvert or to overthrow the law. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was instead to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill, that is to make full, to fill it up, to render full, or to render it complete, to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting. Now, question, did Jesus fulfill the law? Did Jesus fulfill the law? Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, every single one that pertained to Him. He fulfilled it. Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18 through 19, Moses there says that God will raise up a prophet like unto myself, that him you must hear in all things. And the one who does not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among his people. Daniel 2:44 in the establishment of the kingdom. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said that those who are standing here today, there'll be some standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Every prophecy should and must be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those things that Jesus came to fulfill, did He fulfill them? Yes, He did. He fulfilled them. The kingdom was established. He fulfilled it. The prophesied Messiah, He fulfilled it. The priesthood, He fulfilled it. Everything He fulfilled. And Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled, till He fulfills everything. Did he fulfill it? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says that he is a merciful high priest. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never violated the law. There's another sense in which he fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 makes the same point. So fulfilled it by satisfying its demands for justice, offering himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice. Since he lived perfectly, since he fulfilled all the prophecies, he is equipped and he is adequate to satisfy the demands of the law, and thus to be our sacrifice. In John the 17th chapter and verse 4, these are the words of Jesus himself. He says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Did Jesus finish that work or did he not finish that work? In Matthew 5 and verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus taught the stability of the law. It was going to remain in total effect until it was fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled, then it would be taken away. In Galatians 3 and verse 23, Paul there writes, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Had the faith been revealed? Therefore, the law was, past tense, our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Had faith come? But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Had faith come? In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He took away the first by fulfilling it. And the Hebrew writer also uses the word change in chapter 7, verse 12, annul in chapter 7, verse 18, makes obsolete in chapter 8 and verse 13. That's the Hebrew writer's reference to the law of Moses. So it had to have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You know, something else is interesting. In Acts the 15th chapter, and just kind of a side note here, in Acts the 15th chapter, or you can go to Acts the 10th chapter. You know, just think about this. Peter has this vision, right? This sheet that's come down out of heaven. And it has all of these unclean animals in it. And the voice comes from heaven and says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. Well, what was the message of that? What God has cleansed, let no man call common or unclean. That was the message that Peter got from that. And so he went then to Cornelius. And as he met with Cornelius, he had come to realize and come to understand that now God is incorporating the Gentiles into the body of Christ, and that things had indeed changed, and that these things, what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. That would also then apply to the food. Paul makes that point in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, it's also applied to the food. Now listen, you get into Acts the 15th chapter and you have the change of the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ. And circumcision is the focused argument there. Circumcision is not required anymore. That's the conclusion that the apostles make and the elders in Jerusalem. And that's what they send out to all the churches. Circumcision is not required. Circumcision is a part of the law. We have changes in the law. There's no question that changes in the law had happened. So does that not then necessarily imply that the law itself had passed away? That the law itself had been fulfilled? Absolutely. It was in total effect until it was done away with. If it can be shown that any part of the law has ceased to remain in force, then it has all ceased to be in force. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now what's going to happen when all is fulfilled? Every jot and every tittle will pass away. That's the point that Jesus is making. And so if any part of the law has ceased to remain in force, then it has all ceased to remain in force, Has there been a change in the priesthood? If there's been a change in the priesthood, then the law is no longer in force. None of it. In Romans 15 and verse 4, okay, well, someone will say, okay, but what then is the law for? What can we use the law for? Should we even study the law of Moses? Should we study the Old Testament at all? Well, sure. Because Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. These Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures still point to Jesus Christ in the sense that, you know, we can still go to the Old Testament and prove through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament prophets pointing to Jesus Christ that this was foreordained, that this was pointed to in the Old Testament. You can see the types, a study of the types and shadows of the Old Testament are faith building, right? These things are profitable. Plus, we can understand and get a better understanding of the very nature of God Himself. How did He deal with His people? You know, here's a common misconception that people have. That we now serve a loving God, a gracious God. Those people under the Old Testament, they served a vengeful God, a God who hated sin. We don't serve a God like that. Well, that's the way many people think. My friend, you want to know what? We serve exactly the same God. He still hates sin. He still requires holiness from His people. That hasn't changed. Now, the nature of God, we can understand better the very nature of our God. The old covenant, the old law, is the Word of God. It was written to a particular people for a particular purpose, for that particular time, but it's still the Word of God. And it helps us to understand again the very nature of God. It was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. It was written for our learning, Romans 15 and verse 4. It makes one wise regarding salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. How does it make one wise regarding salvation? Because it brings us to Christ. It proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Especially when you go back and read the prophecies such as Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant psalms or prophecies of Isaiah. Oh, it! How can it not increase your faith? Life's basic questions are answered in the Old Testament. Where do we come from? God holds man accountable to a divine standard. That's always been the case, predating the law of Moses, and it's still the case today. The nature and the attributes of God are revealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has immeasurable evidential value. The Old Testament furnishes the background for much of the New Testament. I had a lady today at Presbyterian Village ask me, you know, should I study the Old Testament? Because she was really interested in getting more into the Word of God. And she said, should I start with the Old Testament or should I start with the New Testament? And I said, well, you really ought to read both, you know, in order to understand the New Testament. Understanding of the Old Testament is very helpful. However, I have said this many times. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's what the New Testament does. It reveals to us what the Old Testament was really pointing towards. So they really go hand in hand. But now it's like you can see and you can understand all these things, and it's so faith building. So encouraging. So, again, the relevance of the law for us, I think, should be, yes, we need to study it and learn because it builds our faith. But the questions we've asked tonight, to whom was it given? Well, it was given to Israel and nobody else. For what purpose? Well, because of transgression, to keep the seed line pure enough to bring Christ into the world. And when Christ has come, then that purpose would have been fulfilled. What was it to be? Well, what was to be its duration? Till that seed came. And till that seed, Jesus fulfilled it. Which He did. Well, what is its relevance to us? It points us to the One who came to redeem us from our sins. Jesus Christ. Who came to establish the new covenant. He came and He fulfilled the old covenant and He established the new covenant. And God's gift of salvation is made possible through Him. Being under the new covenant does not mean that you can not obey God. In fact, just the opposite is really true if you understand who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you. We still must obey Him. He's Lord. We must submit to His conditions and His terms in the new covenant. Acts 2:38, as Peter preached the first gospel sermon, when the new covenant was actually inaugurated. Now, Jesus paid for it with His own blood when He died on the cross. But it was inaugurated, it was put into effect when the gospel was preached the very first time in Acts chapter 2. And Peter stood up and preached Jesus Christ, preached that He had died, that He was put to death by wicked hands, that He had been raised from the dead, and now He is at the right hand of God, confirming and fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of David that God would raise up of His descendants the King to sit on His throne. Jesus had been raised to do just that. That's Peter's argument. And so when they heard that, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The new covenant provides forgiveness, the remission of our sins. And we have the instructions, the guidance, so that we can serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance to His will. The new covenant also promises everlasting life. My friend, do you have that tonight? Are you right with God tonight? Are you in covenant relationship with God by being in Christ Jesus? That's the question. Are you a child of God by faith in Him? Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you put on Christ? If we can help you tonight, whatever your need may be, we want to help you. If you'll come while we stand.